All right, and then we'll go to Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in the trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gifts he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenites, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. Then all with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, so that it was for the whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." All right, and then we're going to go to a time of silent prayer and worship.
Say good morning to all of you guys. Today we are in Acts chapter 11, kind of an interesting chapter because in a vast degree it kind of reiterates or regurgitates chapter 10. But I think there is a great truth for us in, as a church today in this chapter. I begin with a quote from the book Christianity, History, Belief, and Practice. And it says this, quote, "Christian love leads to the peculiar exchange of gifts and suffering, of exaltation and humiliations, of defeat and victory. The individual is able, through personal sacrifice and suffering, to contribute to the development of the whole. All forms of ecclesiastical, political, and social communities of Christianity are founded on this basic idea of fellowship of believers as a body of Christ." Many of you are familiar with the Barna Group. They're an outfit that does a lot of Christian polls around the United States, around the world. They did a telephone survey of Christians across the United States. And in that poll, it revealed some very interesting facts about the state of accountability within the greater church. They found that only 5% of people say their church does anything to hold them accountable for integrating biblical beliefs and principles into their lives. 5%. So what that does for me is it makes me take a step back and wonder why the distaste for accountability in the church today. Now, there certainly can be, of course, many reasons for this issue, and many of them are not uncommon. These are the reasons that I see this morning. First of all, we need to know that people hate conflict. It is a driving force in the modern church today. This Barna Group states church leaders don't often engage in accountability because they don't want to be confrontational. That's not a way to build a church. That's not a way to put people in your pews, is to be confrontational. And certainly the same is true among church members. I think few of us, if any, want to call out others because of their sin. Secondly, Christians do not understand that sanctification is a community project. Now, that's a nice big religious word, sanctification. What it means is that we are being set apart for the exclusive use of God. I mean, you can go to church all your life and never know anything about sanctification. Many texts in the Bible assume or simply state outright that one of the ways that we grow as Christians is through the gospel-centered conversation with another individual. We have always been a fellowship that has practiced and preached not to be leaning on some pastor or some leader in the church, but that we are a body, that we can share great truths with each other, learn from each other, grow from each other's experience and knowledge. The New Testament places great importance upon motivating one another to love and to good deeds. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, if you're taking notes. The Bible encourages us to bear each other's burdens, to instruct one another. And as I've said, that is something that we take very seriously here. But the reality is many Christians are never taught, again, that sanctification is a community project. Number three, people like their privacy, especially in our day and age. Accountability is about confessing sin, confessing faults to one another. But I think few of us today likes the idea of divulging our temptations and our sins and our state of our hearts to other people. It's just simply far too personal for some individuals. Four, Christians are not taught, at least not taught seriously, about biblical accountability. The book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, says something that is not meant to be a suggestion, gang. It is meant to be a command. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, that's a command that I think, on a vast degree, is tied to our health as Christians. In this text, James mentions cases where personal sin leads to physical or at least emotional illness. Now, you don't have to live too long on this earth to see that. It seems mental health has never been in a greater crisis in this world, and certainly in this country, we seem to lead the pack, even though we have more than any country on earth. So James tells us that the elders of the church are to administer healing. And that's something that we all should be willing to take on. So before we get to that point where we're administering that healing, we all need to practice regular, I guess I would put it, preventive medicine. Confessing our sins to one another, praying for each other. Number five, Christians falsely believe accountability is only for behavior modification. And those are the ones who tend to reject this idea. Some simply reject it out of hand because this idea is that they believe that this is an aspect of fear or shame-based change. Oh, I'm going to get scolded. I'm going to be somehow spiritually, emotionally spanked for my sin. And if you're a guest here today, you need to realize if you thought you were coming to a nice, wholesome, all-American church today, boy, have you stumbled into the wrong church. The people around you are sinners, every single one of them, including the pastor behind the pulpit. And I hope you never go to a church that would deny that they are. Accountability for a lot of individuals is staying away from certain taboo sins, and then they can avoid those awkward conversations. And what usually happens in that scenario is we tend to practice a lot and we just work really hard not to get caught, especially by people we go to church with. But the Bible says that there's a kind of conversation that we can have that actually addresses the heart, not just outward behavior. Number six, some Christians have experienced unhelpful accountability. They've been burned in the past, in other words. That some accountability partner that they've had, someone that they shared with in the past, some group that they were part of in the past, it didn't work for them. And so they didn't feel like they experienced any change in their lives. But I wonder if we use that excuse for everything else that we're involved in as a church, right? Oh, that didn't work for me. I mean, have you ever run into somebody who goes, oh, you're a Christian. Okay, yeah, I tried that Jesus thing once. It just didn't work for me. But what about us here in the church when we want to use that as an excuse? What about things like listening to sermons and praying together and taking communion and engaging in service? I mean, we don't give up on those things when they don't seem to work. Rather, each time we strive to do them better with a true heart, with a careful thought. Seven, Christians falsely believe accountability in the church is only, a crutch for when things get really bad. And what that means is we tend to seek out accountability, and this has been my experience 30 years standing up here. We tend to seek out accountability when things come to a head in our lives. In other words, when things get really bad, well, then I'll go and I'll seek some counsel. Then I'll go to church. Then I'll square things with God. Because, well, usually at that point, we're facing some pretty grave consequences, aren't we? The various one another's of the New Testament, gang, they're not just for facing specific consequences of sin. They're for all Christians. And if you're a guest or you're listening on the radio or on TV, you might notice that one thing about our church is it says Jesus Fellowship of Believers, an intentional Christian community. And that's something we took on right from the beginning because we always wanted to be more than a church. So many people, they go to church on Sunday. It's like, oh, hey, how you been, man? And, you know, they go to church, you sit down in a pew and, you know, kind of wave. Hey, how you doing? You're going to put on the bright, happy, smiley face. And then they say, well, see you later. And then we leave and that's it. We don't see each other for the next week. But that's not this church. I don't even know why churches like that have buildings. So you can meet for an hour or two inside that building and the rest of the week it sits empty. Seems like a waste of money to me. I assure you, this building is busy all week long. We need to be a part of something bigger than just going to church, bigger than just coming each week and listening to this guy talk to you for an hour and then call it good. Eight, Christians are not discipled. Certainly we know that. That's the heart of this fellowship is we are discipleship ministry because none of us are done. When you take your last breath, you're done. So accountability doesn't make sense except in the context of discipleship. being personally mentored and guided and directed by spiritually mature adults. Because if that's not happening, that's called shepherding. And if you grew up in a church, you may have heard that term. And it's, and I don't speak of it in good light. It was a movement. You know, most of you ain't old enough to go back that far, but certainly it's 1970s, 1980s, there's a big problem with shepherding. It was an overt control, that church, over their people. And I have no interest in that. And that's not what we're talking about here. But in the context of discipleship, accountability is a very natural process. It's like a marriage. You share things with each other that you don't share when you're not married. In church culture that makes true disciples, accountability is just the most natural thing in the world. 9, Christians lack quality friendships. And I don't have time to get into it today, but there's been scientific surveys out there that have polled people who have mental health issues, and they've talked about how much different issues, different methods have helped them. And they talked to, I went to a shrink, okay, and how many of you really feel like life had changed and you got some straightened out, and they went down the deal, and they found out that it was like 2-1, a good friend who I can talk to. 2-1 was more successful resolving my emotional issues than a shrink. And you know what? Generally, they're cheaper. Maybe cost of a cup of coffee. Accountability is the most natural thing in gospel-centered friendships. We need that kind of friends. The ones that are mentioned in the Proverbs, men and women who stick with us through thick and thin, who aren't afraid to confront us, who aren't afraid to compel us to do what is right. And we need to know that accountability with each other is not only giving an account of my sin to another, but it's receiving from that individual God's grace. And there isn't a time that we all don't need that. And lastly, 10, Christians have not tasted gospel-centered accountability in a church. The gospel of Christ is what guides and protects us. And that accountability is such an important factor about that. Informed by the gospel, a good accountability partner won't be condemning, but as we've said, will be gracious. Informed by the gospel, a good accountability partner will treat sin seriously. Why? Because God treated it seriously. They'll actually call you out. What are you doing, dude? What are you thinking? All accountability partners that are God-led will use the eternal promises of the gospel as a baseline to motivate us to a higher standard. Now, all this, I give you this, I took time for this to lead up into what I believe is in this chapter and what I think we see in these guys. Certainly, gang, it should be no surprise to us today that the greater church today that we live in finds itself repeatedly, and when I say greater church, I mean righteous greater church, a righteous greater church that's seeking biblical holiness, all right? We find ourselves repeatedly locking horns with the tide of the social culture out there, the principles of rabid individualism. I mean, really, can we this morning, with any stretch of the imagination, see this chasm of divide between biblical and overtly corporate Christianity, what we're trying to practice here, and the revolution, the tidal wave out there of self-determining individualism? That's the line today. That is the draw today. Without how can we see these two sides without clearly recognizing that this is just simply the cornerstone of one of Satan's greatest methods today? Let's face it, it's all about me. I mean, we're entering into the politics time of the year. And you all know just how much I love politics. And I just, it drives me crazy because, you know, we vote now is like, what do I get? What are you going to give me? Free college education? That's good because I'm a college student. Doesn't matter how we're going to pay for it. Free health care because I need free health care. You know, a new Mercedes? Cool. You're going to lower my taxes? Great. It all matters what's me, how it affects me. It's all about me. It's not about what's good for the country. It's not about what's good for the nation. So whoever can lie enough to enough people to tell them I'm going to give you what you want, because it is going to be a lie, and they're the ones who are going to win. And don't think either party isn't beyond using this. I think if we were today to deal with this issue of individualism and lack of accountability and the fact I don't want to answer to anybody, we're to pull back the curtain. You're going to find this morning that it is not just a problem in the church today. It's not just an issue. It is effectively the issue within the greater church today. It is the root. It is the foundation of every angry departure from the church. Every argument with church authority, every disagreement with the church goals, every rebellion, every bitter heart, all comes down to the fact that I refuse to be accountable. In an online letter I read the other day, it was sort of like a Christian Dear Abby column, and was moderated by some pastor of some stripe. And in it, I read what was a very typical complaint. The person in the article said, quote, "I am frustrated with how things are, and I'm having a hard time finding a church that shares my convictions." Now, I've heard that line, and I've heard that line innumerable times in various forms. That sentiment, and it is a very common one, basically is that this person, a woman in this case, was seeking a church that thinks as she does, that believes as she does, that fellowships as she does, that lives as she does, that effectively operates the church just as she thinks it ought to operate. Now you stand in my shoes, you realize that that ideal is beyond prominent. It is the thinking. That's where we get the term church shopping. I'm looking for something that fits me, that makes me look nice, makes me popular, makes people think well of me. We're shopping. Sadly, for most people, the quest isn't to find a biblical church, one that teaches Scripture, one that disciples its members, one that righteously serves the kingdom pursuits, one that's on fire with God's purpose, one that will challenge me. Man, listen, I don't want, and this is not meant for anybody, so anybody take this personally. I personally, and I've been in church too long, I don't belong to any church that doesn't challenge me, that doesn't occasionally make me go, whoa. Otherwise, stay in bed, man. This mentality is so widespread, and frankly, it has had catastrophic results. And we live today in the cultural embrace of the Me Too movement. Well, the church today, we are enduring the Me Only movement. We so often talk today in terms of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Who hasn't heard that? Who hasn't said it? It's a nice sentiment, and certainly in the right context, it has its value. I mean, I love the idea of having a relationship with Christ. But let's acknowledge something this morning, gang, that phrase never occurs in the Bible. It's a cultural phrase. And I can't help but think, how is it that something that we find in our society today to be one of the most important things about our faith, but it's never mentioned in the Bible? How did we get to there? And when you follow the apostles around in the New Testament, of course, you have to be a student of the word to know this. If you follow them around, they never ask people to invite Jesus into their heart. You don't hear Paul saying that. You don't hear John saying that. They don't say, you know what, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. What do they do? Well, generally, they proclaim Jesus as their risen Lord and Savior. And that's the byline. That's what they're reaching for. Proclaim Jesus, your risen Lord and Savior. And then they call on people to lay down their lives and follow him. That's the call. Lay down their lives and follow Jesus. To take their place in the body of Christ, in a local body of Christ, and let their lives be lived out in the service, in the pursuits of the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the apostles never ministered to individuals. We just talked about the Ethiopian eunuch the other day. Okay, but the overwhelming aspects of their ministries throughout the entirety of the New Testament is to establish churches and disciple the people inside of them. And Scripture is just rich with corporate and other-centered instructions. You read that stuff throughout the book of Acts, where we are, the battles were fought together. Christian fellowship was crucial. Believers supported each other. They corrected each other. They laughed together. They cried together. They prayed with each other. They held each other up. Now, once again, I'm not saying that there was never any solo runs in Scripture, but it was never conducted without corporate backup. It wasn't like, hey, man, I'm all that. I'm out of here. I don't need anybody. There was no spiritual Rambos. There was no pastoral Lone Rangers. We got so many of them today. Even when it was hard, even when it was difficult, everyone answered to somebody. Even when the individual was absolutely right and had to fight his way through the fray to prove it. Today's scripture, today's chapter is just that kind of a situation. Now, if you were here last week, I mean, the whole event freaked Peter out. And despite the fact that he was clearly and even supernaturally in the right, he took the time in chapter 11 now, he took the time and he took the grief to lay out his argument before others. He took the humble road and he showed honor to other people. Now, frankly, in my flesh, I think it would have been quite easy for Peter just to tell those guys to take a flying leap and then just go out and start your own church. Don't need those guys. And certainly, Lord knows that countless individuals have done exactly that throughout history and believed that they had righteous reasons to do it. But hear me this morning. God will always honor humility, and he will always reject pride, even if you're right. And I pray that's a lesson you learn early in life, not wait till you're an old man to figure that out. So instead of running away and mumbling curses under his breath, Peter now sits down and he tells the whole story. And he does it in what appears to be only through a peacemaker move. So he lays out all the events that transpired in what was our chapter 10. Events that now had transpired to bring him to this hot seat that he was in that day. Now, please understand, there's no sign here that Peter was moving or dealing with these guys in any kind of a save my hide play-by-play, okay? It wasn't like, dude, man, these guys, I gotta you know, cough this up or they're going to be in my face. There wasn't any of that going on. God was trying to get through the muck and the muddle of religion to declare his grand plan. And the object was to get past preconceived ideas. And man, let me tell you, as a pastor, that is so hard. Because we come to God with all these ideas. Oh, God acts this way. God said this. And, you know, the church is supposed to be that. And we got all these preconceived ideas. It's easier to deal with somebody who's a clean slate that hasn't ever been screwed up by religion and some crazy church in the past that taught them crazy non-biblical things and then try to undo that. The objective here was to get past those preconceived ideas, to make God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the simplicity of that available to everybody. And that's what was going on in 10. That's what was going on in 11. So it had to occur now in the context of discussion, not running away. So Peter took the correct and the godly approach on this matter by looking to the words of the Lord for the Lord's scripture for the final word. Looking to the word of God for the final word. There's a radical idea. Come on, let's face it. We're all quite fond of using the term, you know, we say, well, we're Bible people. Yes. We stand on the word of God. Yeah, until some principle or position comes up we don't like and we personally reject, and then suddenly we're not so much Bible people. Well, I know the Bible says that, but I got special circumstances here. I know the Bible says that, but you don't know what that guy did to me. If you were in that situation, you'd do the same. And that list goes on and on. Oh, we're Bible people until we're not. And then we hoof it on down the road and find a church that agrees with me. And you know what? You can. You will. There's enough of them out there. You just keep looking. There may be a few of them under rocks, but you keep looking, you'll find one. They will tell you everything that your itching ears want to hear. So then we, in that mode, we separate from the body of believers that God assigned us to. We go back on our word. We go back on the promises to those that we used to call our brothers and sisters. And it all comes down to one almighty reason. Me. Me. In 30 years, I don't know anybody's ever left this church and went, you know what? I can't believe what you did to Bob. Oh, that is just so out of line. That's it. I can't stand what you did to Bob. I'm out of here. Not one that I can ever recollect. It's how dare you do that to me. Peter had the spiritual maturity, the common sense to go God's way instead of attempting to get God to go his way. And we call that in the business trying to put God in a holy headlock. You got to do what I say, God. How we could learn this morning from Peter's lead. He knew clearly that what had happened was not his doing. It was the sovereign act of his Father. And he wasn't shy to lay out those facts, was he? He also seemed to understand that ultimately it was God's fight. It was God's fight. It was God's fight. But oh, we got to help God. You're going to help God. God, who made stars, you're going to help him. And we also need to realize that in all that situation, God isn't frightened, God isn't intimidated, and God isn't threatened. Now, if we go down this road we've been talking about, and you know, we're all angst up and we're going to run the solo run, what we do usually at this junction, been my experience, take it for what it's worth, in my experience, we usually go now for the spiritual nuclear bomb. We drop the God told me deterrent on all those around us. And people will, you know, talk to you and argue with you, and they're trying to talk to you about, you know, man, you're way off, and what the heck are you thinking, and what are you, hey, man, God told me. Funnel cloud. I cannot stress this enough. And I pray to God you hear this today. We need to be very, very, very cautious about declaring the voice of God. Look it up. It must never be a self-serving act just to justify our own desires. Those who have attempted to do this, I mean, right down through history, all through Scripture, they have paid dearly unless God really did tell them that. At the very least, it's even more of a bitter pill that we got to cough back up again when we attempt to backpedal out of the situation we got ourselves into. And how many people went, okay, dude, I'm sorry, I guess God didn't tell me. And I'm like, man, don't talk to me, you better talk to God. Because if you look in the history of Scripture, that is one thing he does not take lightly. Do not say, God said. There's a passage. Jeremiah 14 says this. And the Lord said, these prophets are telling lies in my name. I did not send them. I didn't tell them to speak. I did not give them any messages. The prophecy of visions and revelations they have never seen or heard. They speak foolishness made up in their own lying hearts. Therefore, says the Lord, I'll punish those lying prophets, for they have spoken in my name even though I never sent them. They say, no war or famine will come, but they themselves will die by war and famine. What brought Peter's accusers, or Peter's, the guys getting up in Peter's face here, what brought them to silence was the simple presentation of the facts. I know. Truth. A radical concept in an age that doesn't believe in objective and absolute truth. Truth is in the eyes of the beholder. It was just the truth. But you see, both parties had to sit down at that table and they had to hear all the details. No one ran away. No one cowered in the church down the street because everybody at the table wanted the truth. Even if it hurt their flesh, even if it bruised their egos, they wanted the truth. And in the end, what has happened? Everyone glorified God. That's a win-win. And that's the end of every meeting when God is the judge and the God is in the center of it. And please note what was going on here, and I don't have time to go back. You need to listen to other messages if you don't know where I am on this, but you got to know that this was an important turning point in the future of the church. Unless there's any absolute thoroughbred Jews in the church today, this is real important, because if this hadn't went down, all of us would be lost. Who knows what would have happened if things had gone the other way? I mean, one can only step back and wonder what incredible paths, what other incredible paths have been unwittingly lost out of self-righteousness and out of singular mindset instead of a corporate one. What's good for me instead of what's good for us? So I wonder, except in a lot of cases, frankly, gang, I don't have to wonder. I've been at this church thing now long enough to measure ministry not in years, but in decades. And thus, I have many times been the sad witness of where that solo road leads. And it has been universally not pretty. I mean, I've had people get angry. Oh, what's wrong with you, church? Me and my wife, we're gonna go to Vegas and minister to the prostitutes, and you as a church, you guys should get behind us. And I can't believe you're behind us. Have you ever worked with anyone that's a prostitute? No. Have you ever known a prostitute? No. Have you ever been to Vegas? No. Then no. Well, forget you. We're out of here. Did they go to Vegas? No. They went to Arizona. No prostitutes. One is like, look, me and my new husband, we're going to go to the mission field. Yeah, you're not, because they're calling in hundreds, thousands of missionaries around the world because of budget constraints. You're not going to. Yes, we are. We're going. And they left, angry at us because we wouldn't support them. Did they go to the mission field? No. No, they just went and living a life suburban with a baby. Now, I'm not dissing these guys. I'm just saying, those solo runs, they are solo without God. They're that solo. Because even if you had righteous and godly intentions, God's just going to go. He doesn't work that way. God, by the way, still did what he wanted to do. God always does what he wants to do. He just gets somebody else to do it. Now, praise God that Peter was man enough to talk it out, to acquiesce in humility. He still got what he wanted, didn't he? He won. He didn't have to burn down the village to get it, by the way, did he? That's the difference between man's ways and God's ways, I guess. And because of Peter's testimony, because of Peter's faithfulness, the Jewish believers now, they were forced to drastically reappraise, if you will, their religious position. Man, it's a great thing, by the way, to witness hearts that are receptive to the leading of the Spirit. You ever been in that situation, man? There was this intensity going on, and nobody knew really where it was going to go on, and he just kind of added, and then God moves into that, and truth rings out, and then there's just praise and glory and peace at the end of that. That's the church. That's the way Christians are to behave. And when we cease, that's when that ceases within the body of believers, it's all over. Again, not God's plans. God's going to do what he wants to do. He'll just use another body to execute those plans. Now, it's been said, as you get into this chapter, it's been said that Paul entering back into the scene, that the door that was cracked by Peter is now going to be crashed by Paul. Paul, the Jew of Jews, highly educated. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, he was the premier man at the time. He was a Pharisee. He was the youngest member of the Sanhedrin in history. I mean, this guy had it going on. Street cred to the max. And now he is going to have to go be fetched out of spiritual oblivion by some nobody by the name of Barnabas. And I love that because apparently God doesn't use the same yardstick to measure worth and to measure ability as we use. It's like, oh man, where'd you get your seminary training? Oh, that's awesome. That's, you know, what school did you go to? Where did you get your degree? Paul had already had a few helpings of crow up to now. Those of you that have been around here know that. And he's going to eat some more before this is over. So God was going to take a naturally prideful man, and he was going to humble him like never before. Now you have to understand, despite what the movie clip said, the years had passed since Paul dropped out of sight. The great Saul of Tarsus was languishing in obscurity. Humbled? Yeah, no doubt. Broken? Highly likely. I mean, Paul, in those early days before the Damascus Road, I mean, he carried on trying to do things his own way. It was all about Paul. Paul's career. Paul's power. And look where it got him. Obscurity. Paul had operated his life on his own rules, all for his advancement, all for his own self-interest. But now, after all these years, it was no longer about him anymore. It was about everyone else. It was about the church. The language, again, contrary to the film, the language in the scripture speaks of a very arduous and long search that was exercised to find Paul. I mean, it wasn't like you just, you know, Google him. We didn't know where he was. Rough idea. And there are some conversations in Scripture that I hope they got on film, because I want to hear them when I get to heaven. I just want to hear what was said. I just, to be part of that conversation. I mean, where was he? It had been years. I mean, was he working as a bag boy in a grocery store somewhere? And forgive me if you're a bag boy. I'm not trying to diss your job. Gas station attendant? Sweeping offices at night? I mean, where was this guy? And in my mind's eye, must watch too many movies. My mind's eye, I think there was suddenly this familiar voice. Dude, are you Saul? Saul of Tarsus? Yes, yes, I was him once. Are you ready to go to work, Saul? Oh, yes. God, yes. To know God's grace in that way, to know who you are, to know what you've done, and for God to call you anyway, that's not something you forget. Now a new breed of ministers have been born. Men born at the hands of tribulation. Because of persecution after the murder of Stephen, much of the church now had been scattered throughout the known world. But they did not cease to do the work of the kingdom. Gang, the things that we see as adversity, the things that we count as difficulties in our lives, they can so oftentimes turn for the benefit of the gospel if we refuse to be deterred. If you're going to fold and you're just going to park it somewhere, then the devil won. The Bible speaks of redeeming the days. And there's nothing that sticks it to the devil than that. Redeeming the days. I may have lost some time, but what I got left, I'm making up for. The humbling, the breaking, all necessary for God's use. The text says that the hand of the Lord is with them. And let me tell you something. No matter what is faced, no matter what you got to deal with, this is the one and only weapon that you got to make sure that you got packed for the journey. The hand of the Lord was with him. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him." Is God calling? Is he finding you in obscurity? You ready to go to work? Oh, God, yes. Because God was in it, the work bore fruit. Verse 21 says, "A great number believed and turned to the Lord." So, without him calling in advance, their efforts, our efforts, will come to an empty end. It has to be God's leading. So the church then, reeling from a speedy advance within the gospel, they sent Barnabas now to check out the situation. And Barnabas, he was again nicknamed the son of encouragement. This guy back out on the field again. This is a guy who recognized God's grace being poured out. He knew the difference between just being a good thing and being a God thing. And in his joy, he encouraged all of them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. Barnabas was a man chosen by God, gang. Paul was a man chosen by God. Peter was a man chosen by God. And none of them were Rambos. None of them were lone rangers. These were men who are connected to something larger than themselves. That's the importance of being part of a church. Guys, we all need somebody to tell us when we're being stupid. We all need somebody to tell us God still loves us when we go, dude, I'm sorry I was being stupid. And we all need somebody who will give us that second and third and fourth and for many of us, 100th chance. You ready to go work? Oh God, yes. They were part of something bigger than themselves. These were men full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Guys, in closing, we have to realign our minds. I don't know that we realize how affected we are by the world around us. And listen, if this virus business isn't telling us that, I don't know what we're learning. We all thought, oh no, you know, I'm a Christian and I do Christian stuff and hang out in Christian places and I got it going on. Until it was all taken away from us. And it's like, what do you mean I can't go out to eat? What do you mean I can't go down to the pub? What do you mean I can't hang out with my friends? And all of a sudden we start going into meltdown, and none of it has anything to do with Jesus. It has only to do with the world, and we're all just dying, and never do we stop and go, well, wait a minute. I'm freaking out because I'm losing stuff of the world. And maybe I need to get my mind around the fact that things aren't right. I've been totally challenged on that, even in my own life. I mean, I told you guys the first time in 19 years that I got to see spring in Dunn County. It was nice, by the way. Why? Because every year, I'm halfway around the world. And I got fall coming up. I get to deer hunt this year. I haven't got to deer hunt in years. Why? Because every year, I'm in India. So I don't know what God's doing, but I'm listening. I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to reconnect in a stronger degree with this body that is sitting right here. To reevaluate what's important and what's not. To humble my heart before the Lord. To be thankful for the fact that he called me out of obscurity, which in my case was Iowa. If you've ever been there, it's obscure. To step up and be a minister for him. Sometimes I forget that. So as we close today, I pray for us. I pray for us as a church. Certainly my heart goes out to anyone else who's listening. But as a church, are we going to be humble and honest? Faithful? Are we going to be men and women for God? Or are we going to join the world and it's just all about me? That's the path of destruction. Father, as we close today, thank you for joining us. You're so faithful. I love the passage that tells us